Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6, Paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions.
Thanks for tuning in. I'm Sean Anderson, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twist's chair today. Before we begin our program, we want to invite you to send questions or comments into JerusalemChamber@email.com or visit our website, and there's a place you can fill things in there. It's always helpful to get your feedback and especially questions as we prepare for a Q&A episode at the end of every chapter. Well, today we're in paragraph four of chapter six, and last time in paragraph three, we were looking at the universal sinfulness of humanity that was transferred from our first parents to us, and now we consider the moral effects of this corruption, both negatively in what we are no longer able to do, as well as positively how we wrongly use our faculties due to our sinful nature. So let's begin by asking this question. What is meant by the phrase, this original corruption?
In the last episode, we talked about Adam and Eve as the root of all mankind and how the guilt of that first sin was imputed to all posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. And we talked some about the effects of that sin, how the guilt of it was imputed and the death was imputed and the corruption of nature was imputed to them as well. So this paragraph, as it transitions into another component of this depravity, it's reminding us that that original corruption is something that is rooted in the first sin of our parents, Adam and Eve, their sin.
What is the assembly's understanding of the relationship between original sin and actual sin?
Well, the relationship is one of, we might say, cause and effect. But we are born with that cause rooted deeply in us. Our hearts and minds are bubbling fonts, and they spill over into the actual sins that we do. And there's, there's guilt there associated with both of those. It's not that we aren't guilty until we start performing the actual sins that flow from, but we're guilty even in the state in which we're born. Dix Horn comments on that state and says the state of sin erupts from this state of sin, erupts a life of sin. And Ferguson's line, I sin because I'm a sinner. I always ask the question, do I sin because I'm a sinner, or am I a sinner because I sin? And the answer is yes. It's who we are, and consequently, it's what we do. And so when we're born in that state, from the moment that we have the opportunity to perform volitional or even involuntary acts, we do nothing but prove that guilt and prove that state of sin in our lives.
Well, theologians have called this corruption of nature a depravity. What is depravity? And where do we see the scriptures explaining our depravity?
Well, depravity is a theological word that we often hear, like you noted there, Sean, in the question. But it's also a word that you sometimes actually still find in normal vocabulary when people talk about someone being depraved, or they look at some really grievous moral action and they say, you know, that person, that thing is so depraved. And in that sense, we usually use depraved to speak of something that is morally wicked, something that is morally corrupt. If you were to look at the etymology of the word depraved, it does come from two words, the first being de, which means complete, And the other part of the word pravity would be from privation or something like that, which would, etymologically at least, be corrupt. And so the word really means complete corruption, absent of moral good. But it's important to not base our theology off of etymology. We need to understand the way in which Scripture would define this complete or this total corruption. Because, as I think we'll probably be discussing a little more in this episode, when the Bible speaks of the depravity of sinners, it's speaking extensively, but maybe not maybe, it is not speaking intensively. And what I mean by that distinction is when we speak of complete corruption, we don't mean that people are as absolutely wicked as they possibly could be. I mean, it just stands to reason that not everybody in this world is Adolf Hitler, who's usually held up as the epitome of wickedness in our world. The Bible doesn't speak of our depravity in that sense, in the intensive, but it does speak of it in extent. So that when we come to understand this total or this complete corruption, the Bible demonstrates that it is everything about us, body and soul, that is now corrupt. And so when you think of Bible verses that would support that, Genesis 6:5 tells us when God looked upon the world, he saw that the wickedness of man was great. And Moses goes on to write, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a ridiculously emphatic statement, and it's hard to come to a different conclusion than exactly what Moses is saying. Every thought, every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Mark chapter 7, Jesus teaches us that our hearts are sinful, that it's out of the heart that all kinds of sins come. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 tells us that our minds are alienated from God. Jesus teaches in John 6:44 that nobody can come to the Father unless he's first drawn, which shows us that our wills are corrupted. They're stained by sin. John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do no good. What the biblical picture that we get from all of this is that everything about us is corrupt. And that's the complete, that's the totality. Our will, our imaginations, the way we think, the way we understand, all of this is stained by sin, even our bodies. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that the members of our body are enslaved to sin. And so that's the biblical picture of what we mean by this total corruption, this total depravity.
That's a total answer too, Kyle. There's not much we can add to that. It's good.
I'm sorry. I'll be more incomplete next time.
No, that's a good answer.
Well, the confession goes on to actually use and string together multiple descriptive words to explain and describe our depravity. Utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite, wholly inclined. Do you have any thoughts on some things that we should glean from these words being strung together?
When the confession talks about being utterly indisposed to all good, I think it's talking about the unwillingness of the person, of the sinner, to do that which is good. Indisposed means not put in order, not properly arranged or prepared, unorganized, out of order. And then it goes on to talk about the moral connections, where it says an evil disposition or condition, disposed or inclined, ill-conditioned towards evil. So we think about being indisposed to good. It's telling us that as fallen humans, we're unwilling to do what is biblically good. We're unwilling. And, you know, you can think of Psalm 14 when it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not one. There's an unwillingness in humanity to do what is right. We're indisposed, unable, unwilling. The Apostle Paul uses that in Romans 3 as well, as he quotes from the 13th
Psalm. You know, Nathan, I really appreciate the way that you distinguish those and drew those out. I would also note, not with specific maybe definitions, but the confession also here, as it uses these words, indisposed, disabled, made opposite, wholly inclined, seems to be using a couple different categories, what I would call both passive and active. And the confession seems to be noting that part of our sinfulness is something that we're not just actively involved in it. It is inherently true of us. We are indisposed to all good, and we are disabled to all good. But it also seems to be making this emphasis that, but we are also active, right? We are made opposite to all good, and we are wholly inclined to all evil. And in setting it up that way and giving this total picture, I think the confession is really emphasizing that what man is ultimately going to need in the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than just a little moral tweak. It's gonna have to be more than just clenching our fists and gritting our teeth a little more and reforming some actions.
Yeah, I think it's active and passive. It's definitely in a very Puritan way a spectrum. It pokes at this from all angles. You know, we can't even will it. We can't even desire it. Even if we could will it and desire it, we wouldn't be able to do it. We bend away from good and we bend toward evil. It's, in my mind, I see, you know, a four-step. I mean, this isn't definitive or now this needs to be turned into some type of four-step program. But to me, I see a progression there that speaks to all aspects of who we are and who we aren't, that just shows how this evil impacts us. If we have the choice, we're going to want and we're going to do what's wicked, and we're going to step away from what is right, even when we're taking in the totality of scriptural teaching, and this gets into some of what's handled next, but even when we seek to do what's right, many times all the time, it's commingled with improper motivation, selfishness, that immediately makes filthy the very things that we would want to deem righteous that we were doing.
So let's say you have someone who comes into you, they come into your office, or they're talking with you, and they say, "Pastor, I believe that I can naturally please God." Or even maybe not even address you as pastor, just some guy who's offended by what you just said. "I believe I can naturally please God and obey his commands. Not perfectly, of course, because nobody's perfect, but I have the ability to." What would you say to them?
Well, there's obviously a few diagnostic questions that need asked. Are they a believer? If they're a believer, then we would say, well, then absolutely, I believe that you can, because you've been given a new nature. You've been given the Holy Spirit, and by his power, you are able to obey God and please God. But this really, the way this is asked or stated, "I believe that I can naturally please God," we're reminded of part of the painfulness of our sin is that this is not who we were created to be. This is our natural state now is our unnatural state. The way we were created was in that perfect holiness and happiness with God. And now, what is our nature now? What is that natural place that we find ourselves in? The simple act of being born is one of not being able to please God, of not being able to obey his commands, or even to want to obey his commands. And so if someone comes and, you know, the more angry or the more vehemently they would say something, as a friend of mine would say, if they are vexed, then you want to really dig down in that in a loving way and help them diagnose, well, how are you coming at this? Are you just wanting to say that before the Spirit's work in your life, before you are justified, before all of these things, before your effectual calling, that you can do things that please God, and particularly a salvific way, in a way that garners attention and approval of the Heavenly Father, then absolutely the answer is no to that. But if a believer is coming and saying, well, I believe that I can please God, well, isn't that part of the counseling work that we do, is helping Christians understand we have the Holy Spirit, and through the power and presence and work of the Holy Spirit, we can live obedient lives before Him, but we still anchor that back to Christ. It's all because of Christ and what He has done. It's not innate in ourselves. It's that alien righteousness at work.
I often think of the question of motivation. You know, when people say that they can do good, or they can please God and they have that ability, the question of motivation often comes up. And what I tend to find is that people often do what is right for selfish reasons. You know, you can think about even things like charitable giving, and how sometimes people like their name to go out there that they've given. You know, we see GoFundMes that go around, and you have the option of being anonymous or putting your name next to the dollar amount that you've given. And the default on the GoFundMe is that you put your name. The default is not the anonymous. Now, I'm not saying that if you put your name on a GoFundMe that it's, you know, for an evil reason. But the question of motivation does come up. Or one of our local homeless shelters, on their website, when you can sign up to come and serve meals, they recommend that you not sign up for Christmas or Thanksgiving because so many people sign up for that day. It's like, well, the homeless need to eat more than 2 days a week, 2 days a year. You know, what's wrong with some random...
And probably more than 2 days a week also.
Yeah, that's right. And what's wrong with a random time to serve someone in the middle of the year that's not connected to a time of the year when you're sort of forced to do feel-good stuff? That's a question of motivation. Do we do what's right based on the right motivation? And by nature, we don't seek to do what is right to bring God glory. We seek to do what is right to bring us glory. And that really points to this depravity that we have. So I would always ask that question about motivation. What is the reason that you are doing good, or what is the reason you think that you're doing
nice.
Good?
Well, since we're listening to people who are asking questions or making statements about their will, here's one that I've received also in different context. Depravity speaks both of what I am not and what I am. So how are we to understand our depravity in light of being made and bearing the image of God? Are we still bearing the image of God? Did our depravity take it completely from us? What do you think?
It is definitely marred. It's definitely crumpled up, but it's not thrown away. And that's the work of redemption in our lives, is straightening that mirror back out so that we can properly reflect God's glory in our lives as image bearers. Unfortunately, what we see in sin, even in great sin, is the misuse and abuse of the gifts that we have been given as image bearers of God. Matters of dominion, matters of authority, matters of power, the things that we're to use to bless and encourage and provide safe haven for others are used sinfully to hurt and to harm, or even to bring gratification to oneself, which then inadvertently causes that hurt and harm to others. I mean, this is the battle cry of our culture right now. I really do hope that it's ultimately the righteousness of God that is upheld in our day and age on these issues, not just the self-righteousness of people. But we definitely are the image bearers of God, even when it's at times marred beyond recognition, either in volitional, willful rebellion and sin, or just in the brokenness of humanity. We have friends who have a daughter who her day consists of lying in her bed or sitting in her wheelchair. She's on a ventilator. But yet she still brings glory to God. In fact, the other day they had a scare because the nurse put her in her wheelchair and forgot to turn on her ventilator. And when the dad came in to kiss her goodbye, realized that she was not really responsive. Well, you know, nobody in their right mind would say, well, you know, no, she reflects the image of God. That's a scary, panicked moment that this life might be snuffed out. And she has a great ministry, simple as it is, to people, even though, humanly speaking, she's not, you know, she's not doing a lot activity-wise. She does a lot in the simplicity of what she can do. So the image of God is definitely marred in us, but yet the whole complex of redemption shows that the image of God is still there and is being redeemed in humanity.
Just for our listeners' benefit, Joel made some assertions, but Scripture does support that. Even after the fall in Genesis chapter 9, when God lays down stipulations for capital punishment, that if you shed man's blood, your blood shall be shed too. And the reason he annexes to that is because man is created in the image of God. James chapter 3, James talks about using the tongue to speak against those who are created in the image of God. So even in a post-fall world, and like Joel said, you know, we talked in previous chapters, to be made in the image of God is to be made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. But God created us that way so that we can enjoy and glorify Him. But what sin has done is it has made us no longer able to properly reflect His image. That doesn't mean it's eradicated or annihilated in us. It just means, as Joel gave those evidences, that we can no longer properly image God for His glory and our enjoyment.
Kyle mentioned the Apostle James and what James says about the taming of the tongue, and then connects that to the image of God. I think that the real pastoral question that you've been asked, Sean, is a question that wherein the image of God is to be used as encouragement to find ourselves in Christ, as well as to find ourselves doing that which is biblically right based on that image of God. You know, James says you bless God and curse man with the same tongue, you know, cursing man who is made in the likeness or similitude of God. And so we see that connection between image and us at least thinking about our depravity and our motivation for why we do right or do wrong.
Well, we're going to talk about the issue of a corrupt nature in light of regeneration or being born again in our next chapter, our next paragraph. But would you want to express any other qualifications regarding our total depravity in a fallen state?
I think sometimes, you know, this is usually that people chalk this up as the T in TULIP, in the Calvinistic TULIP, total depravity. And there are some common objections that are raised against it, which I think are very easily dismissed. Objections that people think overthrow this teaching that we are totally corrupt. Sometimes you hear, well, how can we be totally corrupt if we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The fact that we have to exercise faith shows us that we have some ability. But of course, as Sean said, we'll be talking more about regeneration, but that assumes that faith precedes regeneration, but biblically it doesn't. God, we are born again so that we might be able to believe. Another common objection that is brought up is, if we are totally depraved, why do we have all these commands from God? if I can't will what is good and do what is good, why am I commanded to repent? Why am I commanded to believe in the gospel? Why am I commanded to live a life of XYZ? And that is probably one of the most common objections I've ever heard. And they say, well, total depravity means that you can't do any of that, but the Bible tells you to do it. Therefore, you're not totally depraved. You must have it within yourself to be able to do these things. And I think that's something that's easily dismissed. That is based on the presupposition that ought implies can. That because it ought to be done, that means I can do it. But the Bible does not hold that presupposition. What we ought to do does not automatically imply that we can do it.
That's great.
Those are some of the things that I would add to that, just some of those objections that you often hear.
Well, not only did Adam's sin result in the sinfulness of our nature, but also the sinfulness of our lives, as we've heard. Is there a significance that every sin that I commit is traced back to my original sin in Adam? Is there a reason why we want to claim that, hold on to it, teach it? What's the importance of this, that every sin I commit is traced back to my original sin in Adam?
Are you asking about the connectedness of our actual sin being rooted in Adam, or are you saying that? Or are you asking whether categorically all sin can be traced back to original sin?
Nice. I was just simply trying to get at the fact that we must think about two things. Number one, our origin of sin, that there really was a context of everything being good and therefore, we continue to progressively ruin God's creation. Our sin is offensive and is actually something to that effect. So I'm talking about really that in many ways we are like our father Adam.
I think that the reminder is good, as we've talked about in the past, when the fountain is bad or the spring is bad, the water flowing from it is going to be bad, or when the root is bad, the fruit is going to be bad. And we know that we do have this original corruption in our father, and flowing from that is the wickedness and the depravity that comes in us committing actual sin. So everything is traced back, everything is connected, but there's no one in this world that's able to say, I've done a pretty good job, and if it wasn't for that sin that I inherited from Adam, I'd be perfect. It's not like we have one strike against us when we're born, and some of us finish the race with just that one strike against us. No, the fact that it is a fountainhead or it is a root is causing the corruption that we see in this world, and the corruption even of our own hearts.
So total depravity is a rather hopeless and condemning doctrine. So how does understanding the sinfulness of sin help us better comprehend and appreciate the gospel?
Well, I think it will force us ultimately to recognize the graciousness of grace. When the Apostle Paul emphasizes this in Romans 5, he says, it was while you were still sinners that Christ died. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Grace, in order to be grace, means there can be nothing outside of God himself that moves him to save. And this doctrine of corruption and total corruption will ultimately show us that there is nothing and can be nothing in us that would move God to be gracious and so overthrow the very nature of grace. The very fact that we are indisposed to all good and disabled to all good and made opposite to all good and inclined to all evil will shine a brighter light on the graciousness of God's grace in Jesus.
So I would add that the doctrine of total depravity, you're right, it's hopeless, it's condemning, but it helps the gospel to shine so much more brighter, because the gospel actually becomes a hope for us and the single hope for humanity, rather than the dozens of spiritual roads that we can choose from or walk down. You know, if we understand that all of humanity is connected to this root that is sinful, and flowing from that sinful root is the sinfulness of sin, we know that there is that one that did not come through ordinary generation, and who did walk perfectly, who is called the second Adam. And we understand that that Christ is the only hope in the midst of all of these spiritual choices that may be set before us in the world. You know, when we look at Buddha and Muhammad and all of these other people, even self-help gurus, Oprah, etc., we understand that they're all connected to the depravity that we're struggling with. You know, how can a blind man get help from a blind man? We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who walked perfectly and secured salvation and died that perfect death for sinners, separate from sinners, so that we could be redeemed from this depravity. So I think that this is the real hope. Even without a full doctrine of total depravity, we're unable to see the value of the death of Christ, or the full value of the death of Christ. The death of Christ doesn't really even make sense if we're not totally depraved to begin with.
Kyle, what were the two words that you used earlier? Extent versus intensity versus extent, right? There's an experiential question that we can ask people. You know, as we think through, do I have the ability? Am I still in the image of God? Through to what hopefulness do we find in Christ through this? You know, we're not saying that total depravity is an extensive thing. We're saying it's a focused thing in each one of our faculties and each part of us. And I think an experiential question for folks who would fight against this, and in fighting against this, they really are fighting against the hopefulness that is in Christ alone to overcome this. And that would be, okay then, which part of your life is going exactly the way it should all the time? Your thought life? Your physical life? You never have an ache or a pain. That's part of the issue is the physicality of the fall as well, sickness and death. Which part of your life is completely as it should be all the time? Well, not, I'm always, okay, well, that's what we're talking about. And that is exactly what Christ addresses in the gospel. Once we start thinking outside of these terms, then we start thinking outside of the terms of the hopefulness of the gospel, because the gospel addresses the real problem. And if we start thinking outside of what the real problem is, then the gospel no longer addresses that. And therefore, then hope is lost.
Well, thank you, men, for the dialogue today. And thank you out there for joining our discussion today in the Jerusalem Chamber as we work through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as we look ahead to those closing words of the confession, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.